Well, this morning we complete our series entitled One Blood, which we just read Acts 17 or a portion of it a moment ago. And if you recall, we've been drawing upon what verse 26 has to say there. He is made from one blood, every nation of men. One blood, that we all come from the same descendant, whatever race that we are. And we trace that back to Adam and Eve, and then through the family of Noah, and through the families there of all the other nations on earth. And so, in that sense, there is no difference. But unfortunately, of course, people make differences and begin to treat people, perhaps they're one race towards another race, badly. And last time we saw that, in fact, all cultures are fallen cultures. They all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we read Romans chapter 3 to establish that fact. And whoever we are, and we really continue that theme a little bit this morning as we try to tie up a few loose ends, more loose ends than we can try and tie up in a sermon. And indeed, they're not loose ends necessarily. That's loose ends for me to try to answer from the pulpit, because they're evidences that we need to work out for ourselves. And they're not necessarily areas in which I have any particular specialism or expertise. And my opinion would be no more important than anybody else's opinion. But there are a few things perhaps that we can say, and drawing upon that theme that we had the other week of going where the evidence takes us and just being able to examine with Christian minds, with thinking that values Christian ethics, what we might want to conclude about some of the things that, well, it seems an age ago now, doesn't it, when we had all the action on the streets, and Black Lives Matter and statues being thrown into the harbour in Bristol and so on. But the debate goes on. And while other things come in, the news cycle is notoriously fickle. Certainly life in America and in some American cities has anything but calmed down. And still there, literally, the fires in some cities are raging. Well, we have, as my first heading this morning, this, an address to white cultures, all right? Because we do recall when we thought about what culture is, that sort of set of beliefs that a group have, and you find enough kind of generalization within that group to say, well, there's a culture, what's good, what's bad, what's right, that's wrong, who's in, who's out, that they've got a kind of common view on that. But we did say cultures, white cultures, black cultures, Islamic cultures, because you'll find that there's plenty of distinction, indeed quite strong distinction, quite strong differences of opinion within those cultures. So an address to white cultures, which is mostly, I'm sure, well, it's what we are here this morning, there's the fact. But I suspect, well, most of those who are listening would identify the box you have to tick on your form when you fill in an application or something there. That will be the box, I guess, that you and I would tick. So what do we preach to ourselves? Well, we've given ourselves there some homework to do in the weeks gone by and thought about some of the things that we need to think about. So really just to pick up some of those themes again, we do indeed recognize the failures, yes, the failures of people that would still be regarded as great men, great women in their various fields. And to be more specific, Christians, Christians of bygone ages, bygone, we admit freely the huge contribution that they might have made in a broader sense, but also acknowledge that they made mistakes, got it wrong, perhaps quite badly wrong on matters to do with race, treatment of slaves, something like that, or owning slaves in the first place. We would censure them for that, not dismissing all of their contribution, not making them somehow and everything else that they've done to collapse and to be burnt up in the censure we might want to bring against them for the areas in which they were still controlled by culture rather than the Bible. Were they? And does everybody get it right all of the time? No. They were still controlled by, in their thinking and their behavior, the culture rather than the Bible. Because we were saying, weren't we, as Christians, it's the Bible. Or it should be. That should be the controlling influence. Not that we're white, not that we're black or anything else by way of ethnic origin. It's the Bible. What that has to say. And here we would have to say they're inconsistent. They got it wrong. That they didn't study carefully enough the Bible, did in plenty of other areas, and did that show? Did it show in their preaching? Certainly. Did it show in all the people that were converted under the ministries? Certainly. But in other areas, no, they got it wrong. And I'm sure it's the fact that future generations will look back on our generation as Christians and say they got that wrong. They didn't see that. They didn't interpret the Bible carefully enough there. They were inconsistent. And we just have to hope, perhaps, that future generations are more generous to us than perhaps some in this present generation are generous towards those in other ages. But we readily admit those people weren't perfect, but they still, Christian people we're thinking of here, were great people. And I'm sure, were they to have gone through repentance, they might then, if they're alive today, if you will, looking back on themselves 200, 300 years ago, would disagree with themselves and what they did and what they said and would find fault with themselves. It's interesting. We're nonconformists, aren't we? We do not believe in the state church. We do not feel the same need to somehow agree with whatever the government is saying, as though we were sort of some vital part of a greater social contract. And it's interesting that C.H. Spurgeon, a great Victorian preacher, in his church in London that was the church where he ministered for many years, he didn't think we had any business as the British being out in other countries. And he wrote some things I disagree with on the areas to do with race, he did himself. But actually, he was not a supporter of the British Empire. And as a nonconformist, and we really follow in his footsteps in so many of these things, he would have found fault, I'm sure, with many of the things that we today will be finding fault in our forebears. We think about the need to, well, indeed, clear ourselves of some of the ills, undoubted ills, that colonialism brought to other countries, what was inflicted upon other people. And the way in which, well, we look back, don't we, white Victorian gentlemen, and we thought a little bit about them, and we thought a little bit about how many of them were racist and carried on in their racism, courtesy of Charles Darwin and the publication in 1859 of The Origin of Species. But we would have to say that that aspect of British history, not one that we feel comfortable with or happy about, and would not want to defend everything that was done, neither would we want to denigrate it. But we can see that actually people like Carey and the advance of the gospel was able to happen, much like in the Roman Empire, the gospel was able to spread. Nobody wanted to defend the Roman Empire, I'm sure, any more than we want to defend aspects and behaviors of the British Empire. But nevertheless, there were things which were able to happen, which perhaps couldn't have happened so easily, so quickly, were it not for the fact of that. But by and large, we want to deplore the evils that were done, the things that were said. We would want to distance ourselves from that. Because remember this, never be found defending the indefensible. Don't do it. Even though it may be costly, even though it may mean that you end up disagreeing with people, it is never wise to try to defend something that is indefensible. And there are aspects of colonialism which are indefensible. I think we would agree, as Christians, we're indefensible. And treatment of people in that way. An interesting subject, of course, at the moment, I'm not going to make great pronouncement on that, is reparations. How far should generations alive today financially pay back, if you will, debts which are thought to have accrued at the expense of other cultures, other races, if it be as such. And of course, those demands, call them that, they're quite loud and strident. Those demands are being made very much within the present debate. And people are thinking about that. And of course, there is a place to think about that. Well, when he was converted and what he said, you know, this tax collector, wasn't he there? And they're amazed that the Lord Jesus had spoken to him and said, I must come to your house today, and grumbled. But the Lord was going to eat with a tax collector. And the Lord pronounced that salvation had come to that house. And before he'd said that, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 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 I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And there is surely a principle in that. And Zacchaeus, well, it was fraud there, wasn't it? He was a tax collector taking more than was his entitlement to take. He was taking a fair bit for himself. And so, within that principle there, yes, there is a place for reimbursing people, perhaps, who've been wrong. But the trouble with it, of course, is this, that the present generation, not the generation that perpetrated those things, and unless we come from sort of wealthy families that perhaps did grow to a degree fat upon the work of slave labourers, I suspect most of us, our families there, perhaps didn't have much money at all. We've only come into possession of properties and things by inheritance and that kind of thing. Can we be held accountable, guilty for that? Can that be laid at our charge? Should you and I pay taxes toward that? Though we might accept that actually within it, companies perhaps that did grow fat upon the whole thing might want to consider their contribution to righting perhaps some of those historic wrongs. But why should it end there? We look with sympathy, don't we, upon Jewish people who had all their possessions looted by the Nazis and various other peoples as well, whose labour we might go and sound quite Marxist at this, won't we? Whose labour there was given a pittance and companies got rich on the back of their work, which was approaching slave labour, wasn't it? Much of it there in Victorian times and before that. And so we would have to think that one through very carefully. Let's just run with that. But certainly there is a principle in scripture that makes room for reparations and where such reparations might well be made by companies that did benefit particularly from slave labour. We'll make the comment as well as we address white culture of its love of Darwinianism. We mentioned it and its impact on white Victorian gentlemen and how they carried that forward and in fact intensified in their racism as a result of Darwinian theory. And that is still, but I'll say it again, that's white man's religion for you. That's white man's religion for you. Is the dominant culture what its thinking is? You'd have to concede that most of the expression of today's dominant culture in the West, here in the UK, most of the people who express that dominant culture, not all, most of those people have got white faces. And most of those people who espouse the dominant culture would be sympathetic to atheism. I would offer you that thought. That is the white man's religion. That is the new philosophy, controlling education, controlling academia, controlling business, largely speaking, controlling government. It is Darwinianism. The number of people who profess atheism, and in the recent census, or recent 2011 census, not religious, those are white areas, my friends, those are white areas. So they weren't black areas or Muslim areas, or would it be indeed? Those are white areas, predominantly white areas. And that, I'm afraid, is the white man's religion today. It's atheism, Darwinianism. It's all of the comfort that Darwin gave to be, if you like, an intellectually fulfilled racist. We've said that before. But actually to be godless and to have no underpinning, no authority to actually correct any injustice in the world. Because where does justice come from? If it's just, we're just creatures following some survival instinct. You can't base it anywhere. And so we would address, I think, our white culture, and we would say we need to repent. Yeah, we need to repent. We need to repent. We would say it to those who lead the country and carry their atheism with them and wear their sort of humanism on their sleeve and portray it there. If you were to look on Humanist UK, if you were to look on all the patrons, the good and the great, you would just find a whole list of white people, professors of this, actors, actresses, people who made a contribution, broadcasters. And you would notice, and in fact, if you looked at a convention of humanists in America or in the UK, and the striking thing is, and it struck me before, their white faces. That is the religion of today. And we're ashamed of it. We're ashamed of Darwinianism. We're ashamed of atheism. We're ashamed of people like Dawkins. We carry that shame, if you will, as white people. And we would call upon them, repent. Humble yourselves. And there's the big word, isn't it? Humble yourselves. That is the key of repentance. Interesting, I was reading one of the books that was advocating such things as Black Lives Matter, if you will, and which was speaking as a white person writing the book. And what she was saying, I could not disagree with when it came to the fact of what we should do. Self-awareness, reflection, humility. Ah, those are Christian themes, actually. That is, if you will, common grace working through that woman there, that she was actually going through a due process that we've spoken about from this pulpit and that we speak about often, and of the need of self-awareness. Well, the self-awareness in wider white culture, or the dominant culture, which has white faces largely articulating it, is that they're atheists and they need to humble themselves and to repent of their atheism. What a thought. Well, my second and final heading is this, an address to all cultures. And isn't it interesting how Paul has a foot in both camps, Jew, but also a Roman citizen from Tarsus, and well understanding, both when he's amongst a Jewish company, how to address them, quoting the Old Testament to them, but here amongst the Epicureans and the Stoics in Athens, able to address them and speak about their poets and bring arguments to bear upon them and their culture in a way that is relevant to them and in a way which should not be so relevant to a Jewish culture and vice versa. But it all amounts to the same in the end, and it's where we were last week, because in verse 30, you will see that this is the command that goes out. It goes to white culture, it's just really, I've issued it, but it goes to all culture, that God now commands all men. All men, Greek, Jew, doesn't matter. All men, everywhere to repent. That is it. Everywhere, whoever you are, you need to repent. And in his address to the Athenians, the Areopagus, this assembly of people there, he is not sparing of them. He issues lots of knots that you should not think that's what God is like. You should not worship him with the art of your hands and your devising. This is ignorance, he describes it as being. It's ignorance. And this he speaks of again and again. And that's because they're sinners. And one of the hallmarks of sin is ignorance. Ignorance, willful ignorance, but ignorance nonetheless. And one which God holds us accountable for. He commands all men everywhere to repent. All cultures. All peoples, all sectors of society, the police force, whoever, governments, yes. People out on the streets, burning shops and looting, yes. All cultures. And that call to all people everywhere to repent must go forward. No excuses in that. No exceptions, no exemptions from that. The Epicureans, the Stoics can't say, well, wait a minute. We're exempt from that. We're educated people here. What are you calling us, ignorant? And the Jewish people, Romans chapter 2, they can't exempt themselves. Do they do what their law teaches? Well, they're blasphemers, and they're idolaters, and they're thieves, and they're adulterers, and all the rest of it there. And Paul charges them all, and that's where Romans 3 comes to. They're all guilty. They themselves might have the law, but they've not lived according to it. And in culture today, we hear carefully claims of grievance. We listen to them. We don't dismiss them out of hand. We are careful to assess. But a claim to grievance, we must look where the evidence goes. And there is not a sort of prima facie rightness, as though it doesn't have to be demonstrated further. You can cite a grievance and therefore it's true. No, you have to study it and consider it, and allow it to be considered. And those who have aired a grievance have to be prepared for people, politely, carefully, courteously, and therein lies a tale, to allow that to be subject to further thought, and questioning perhaps, and examination. Because somebody is aggrieved doesn't necessarily mean that they're right. Because somebody feels offended doesn't necessarily mean they've got grounds for offence. And we as Christians know that. Receiving end of so-called hate speech and efforts to conjure up that we are phobic people, nasty people, hate-filled people, something which I think we should resent greatly, but that is how we're labelled. But I speak for myself, and perhaps some of you do there, that we can't unknow what we know. That having lived with some of the discourses that are presently going forward, narratives that are there, having, well, lived with those, my student days, and don't, I'm not going to concede when that will reveal to you how long ago that was now, but have looked on, had the Brixton riots, Broadwater Farmersate riots in 1985, listened, heard politicians like Diane Abbott, Bernie Grant, died 10 years or so ago, you may remember the name, and have thought about over those years, perhaps reflected upon, not as much as I should have done, I'm sure, but we can't unknow what we do know. And we can't be persuaded by things, perhaps, for which in the end we just cannot quite find the evidence. As Black people, we must keep an open mind on that. We must see where the evidence, and the evidence is best brought out, not by kind of shouting and screaming, I offered that thought earlier in a previous sermon, but by careful investigation, open-minded investigation, but a willingness to change your mind on one side or the other. To be persuaded, yes, there is a clear case here, or well, actually no. On closer inspection, looking at the statistics, they don't quite bear it out. And that's not to say there aren't racist cops, white cops, black cops, or any other cops there. It's not to say that. I'm sure there are. And I suspect that case in Minneapolis will disclose that. But we could say that actually we're not happy with the police, but for different reasons. Happy with the police that jumped to it to stop street preachers. We're not happy that the police, there was it not because they're afraid of being called racist, failed to protect young white girls in many of our cities, Northern England, the Midlands, and a host of other places besides, who were being groomed by gangs of primarily Pakistani Muslim men. And that's not to make a nasty case about people from Pakistan. That is simply to say what the facts actually bear out. And the police did nothing. The social services did nothing. And that was shameful. And it still is shameful. And when people try to tiptoe around that, it is shameful. Because there, the justice services utterly, utterly failed. And that is not a conclusion brought overnight. That's the conclusion of living with this subject for the last 5, 6, 7 years of studying it. No, we have issues with the police. There is a fact. But I'm not sure always that they're the issues that other people are wanting to bring to our attention. We would say, yes, I think there is still a lingering racism in white culture. Careless, thoughtless ways. People just don't think before they speak. I think that's often the fact. They just do not think before they speak. But that's true in many, many other ways. We're all of us there are guilty of saying something that's the wrong thing and it's offensive and whatever else. And yes, I think at times I've heard it, so I've seen it, try not to be guilty of it myself. But there is careless speech, thoughtless speech, stereotypical speech. And we must be ready to check that out, watch what we're thinking, why we're thinking it. But that was something we spoke about before. But the talk, there's a lot of talk, isn't there? Racism and the rest of it can, I'm afraid, be cheap talk. And reading some of the literature on it, I am not totally persuaded at all of the case that's being made. And it can actually antagonize. It can antagonize. That having there the police force in Rotherham, police forces all over the place, that failed to act because they're afraid of being called racist, makes a different case to my mind than the case that's being made. And a case that antagonizes. You must ask yourself, why is there Tommy Robinson? Why are so many white working class people, you know, going to courts and shouting when some of these Muslim gangs turn up? Why has he got millions of followers? And the sad fact is because people feel they're not going to be heard by the police, by social services, by government, that they are going to be called racist and told to shut up and go away, that they're horrible people, while they know that there are injustices being perpetrated in their communities. It's not a helpful debate to antagonize and to just create actually more strong reactions going in another direction, if you will, more Tommy Robinsons in the future, who will be saying things that actually make sense to these communities, because he's actually telling them things they know. But whether we're happy with the way in which that's being done and how the debate is being framed, well, I'd have to say that I'm not. And I wish it was framed in a different way, a more courteous way, and in a way that perhaps would be heard by more people. We must aim at consistency across all cultures. That if we talk about slavery, then we must talk about the slavery which Islamic culture has and still to this day implements and conducts. That is a relevant debate, and not one that can be dismissed, including enslaving of black people by other black people. And these are just for the fact of consistency. There has to be consistency in it. We can't just simply take white guilt and say it's all our fault, all our problem. It's more subtle. There's more to it than that. And we need to go where the evidence takes us. But in finishing, I guess one is compelled to have to say this, that our nation and other nations are really in a very sad state, that they are fractured, that there is a division, that there is and has opened up, and it's really not the matter of an overnight phenomenon that's been happening for decades, a divergence, putting it in generalized terms, a divergence, and that we might again look on the reasons for that. Well, that's perhaps for another day to air it fully. But we find people just not able to understand and communicate with each other. And that is sad. I think we saw it over the whole Brexit debate, probably on both sides of the fence. But if I was to say there that those who control the commanding heights of the economy, media, government to a large extent, that they don't seem to understand that there are other people with other views and to actually credit them, that they might have good reason to hold those views. There's been far, far too great a willingness to just blanket label everybody a racist who happened to vote Brexit. And that in and of itself shows an unwillingness somewhere to actually think, to actually address issues, to, shall we use the words, to examine, to reflect, and to go where the evidence takes you rather than, well, let's use the word, a prejudice. That just a prejudice against people with whom you have a different point of view. And so, sadly, we find our nation fractured at the moment because people have turned a deaf ear on all sides to the gospel and are not listening, I think, to the route forward, which is the route of reconciliation and remedy. I don't hear called Black Lives Matter, the organization. There's anti-Semitism there. They want to get rid of the police in toto. They want to smash capitalism. So, you know, the organization itself, I think we'd have great, great difficulty with. And we'll only widen the divisions and make those divisions more almost irreconcilable in the years ahead. And so what do I say? Well, I say this, come Lord Jesus, come. We need a revival now. Sure we do in the Western world. We need it urgently. We need to see God's intervention. But in a broader sense, we look for heaven, don't we? We look for heaven. No more division, no more racism, no more grievances, no more unhappiness, no more undoubted committing of wrongs by one race against the other, in which white race has to share, I guess, there, the bigger part of the blame of much of it. But that day we wait for, the healing of all divisions, when one blood becomes its reality, everything else has fallen away. And we're with our Lord Jesus Christ, who must be the model to us of how to live in a fallen world, to do it with such generosity, such courtesy, with such winsomeness. And we're just small people, and our contribution, I guess, towards any of this is going to be small. But let's aim to make our contribution, our 2 cents worth, to do it to the best of our ability, for the glory of God, to cleanse ourselves of every unhelpful, racist or racist-tinged idea or attitude. And to call people in the end to repentance, because that's their only hope. And heaven is the only place that's going to find the true remedy for all of our ills. Amen.